We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we've come as far as verse 5, where we read, "But if anyone has caused grief," and Paul's been writing to them about sorrow, "he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul now writes about the situation that he has likely been the source that has likely been the source of the most sorrow among the Corinthians. This problem required him to write a straightforward rebuke to correct the Corinthians' tolerance of gross sin within the fellowship. I believe this is what he referred to in chapter 1, when he said, "You have understood us in part." I think he was referring back to this incident, because he's got some more to say about it. But first, let's review what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning this incident. He says, "It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." They were rather proud of their tolerance. "That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I indeed have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." This is what he told them to do. "That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the purpose is that he might be saved. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And this is, you know, you put leaven in a piece of dough and it's going to, the whole thing is going to rise. And this is, allegorical of sin within the body of Christ, that it's going to affect the whole lump. "Therefore," he says, "purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us and cleansed us of our sin from his blood, so we are unleavened. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, "I wrote you in my epistle," so he had written them before, "not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." You can't keep from rubbing shoulders with these people, right? And the part of the reason we're here is to call them to the Lord, to be lights, to be salt. Says, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," or who refers to themselves as a believer, "who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And you'll find longer lists of things in different places. "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person," speaking of this particular man. And so this delivering to Satan is putting them out of the fellowship. And he says, this is what you must do. This is what needs to happen. The problem is one of sexual immorality, the Greek porneia. It's usually translated as fornication in the New King James Version. It covers a wide variety or broad meaning. The meaning is basically illicit sexual intercourse. That is, anything outside the marriage relationship. It includes premarital, adulterous, same-sex, and etc. Whatever is included in that. And this is not what I say. This is what God says. If there is sexual immorality in the fellowship, it must be dealt with. It cannot be allowed to continue as if there is nothing wrong with it. And this is how the Corinthians reacted to it. Some, at least, were convicted about it because it was reported to Paul that this was happening. But others seemed to think it was not even a problem. The city of Corinth itself was steeped in immorality. And humans often become desensitized to sin after a while. There was a temple on a hilltop in Corinth to Venus or Aphrodite, where temple prostitution was practiced. There was so much sexual immorality in Corinth that the city literally became synonymous with the term. The Greek verb korinthiazomai, it literally means to act a Corinthian. That's the literal meaning, and it came to be meaning commit sexual immorality, acting the Corinthian. So by late in the first century, there were churches in at least two other cities struggling with sexual sin in their midst. Corinth was not alone in the empire of being in this debauched state. We find the letters to the churches in Revelation, two of the churches in Revelation 2:14, Pergamum. Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And we know Balaam did this for financial gain. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, which is these wicked desires. And so, in this case, they had someone within the fellowship who was enticing people to commit these kind of acts. And so these were rebukes of Jesus to those particular churches. Now, there were cults of Christianity, even in Paul's day, such as the Gnostics, that began teaching that the body in itself was evil. This led to two errors. One group taught that what was done with the body did not affect the spirit, so whatever you wanted to do with the body sexually was all right. Wouldn't be a problem. The other group taught that because the body was evil, you should practice denial of the flesh and its appetites. The view of the body being evil also resulted in a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So, yeah, he was raised, but it was as a spirit. The Bible teaches the body is fallen and corrupted, but not evil. It is the heart of man from which evil flows. The body itself will be fully redeemed from the corruption of the fallen creation, just as Jesus' body was raised from the dead, never to die again. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. There are groups also today who teach the same Gnostic errors. Some view the grace of God as a free rein for the flesh. The grace of God is used as a cloak for wickedness. Our sins are all forgiven, they reason, so they think it doesn't matter how much they indulge the flesh. This is a twisting of the truth of the grace of God. Jesus came to set men free from sin so that they may be servants of righteousness. For example, Galatians 5:13, I think we sang this song a week or two ago, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We're set free from sin that we might serve the Lord and serve each other. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter writes, You're as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Jude 1:4, he says, Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there were people in Paul's day, in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? And some people were saying that Paul was teaching that. He didn't appreciate that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 tells us what the grace of God does. In verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the teaching that grace brings. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Freedom is not found in indulging the flesh, but by walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, we will become entangled in bondage once again. Now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's where we're to be now. Nor is freedom found in denying the flesh, but in serving the Lord. There are those today who teach the equal and opposite reaction that practice severe bodily appetite denial and extreme asceticism designed to punish and deny the flesh. Neither of these Gnostic positions is scripturally true. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes again, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can deny your body all those things that you want, but that's not going to help your situation. True freedom is found in surrendering to God's will and to His Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then further down in verses 24 through 26, he said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This crucifixion of the flesh is by faith in what Christ has done. You having died with him upon the cross, and by faith counting the old man, the flesh, to be dead, and then walking in the Spirit, in the newness of life. You cannot crucify the flesh with its passions and desires by your own power, strength, or accomplishments. The natural man cannot defeat the flesh because he's in league with the flesh. Only faith by the power of the Spirit can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can break the power of sin in our lives, and he is willing and eager to do so. Circling back, where have I heard that before? If there's an immoral relationship taking place in the assembly, it must be dealt with. This was why Paul rebuked them in the first letter, because they were accepting this sinful behavior in their midst. William MacDonald notes, the emphasis in this letter on church discipline is an index of its importance. Yet it is a subject that is all but neglected in many evangelical churches today. Many churches, evangelical or not. It's another instance where we can profess to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but yet refuse to obey them when it suits our purposes. Now, if we should have visitors, assuming they're not believers, and it's realized they're carrying on such a relationship, we do not need to rebuke them immediately and show them the door. We can share the truth with them if the opportunity arises, And this may be the very thing the Spirit uses to convince them of sin. But we should not be surprised that unbelievers would behave in such a way. As Paul said, we cannot go out of the world, and we are here to spread God's light of truth in the world. We show them the love of God in Christ because that's what He has done with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, back in that book again, Paul's speaking on the subject of lawsuits here, going to law against to the secular authorities against one another. And of course, that's something else that the Corinthians were doing that needed to be corrected. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I'm sure we all have those things we can look back on, unless we became a believer at a very young age, and say, "The Lord sanctified me. He's cleansed me from those things. I were some of those things. I'm not now." And He can do the same thing for those that are still living in that. "He delivered us by faith in Christ from our unrighteousness and gave us the righteousness of Jesus in exchange. He may do the same for them." Church discipline is for the believer, not for the non-Christian. If they claim to be believers, however, and they join or desire to join the fellowship as professing faith, then it would be necessary to discuss with them the need to end any such relationship. This is not optional. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it cannot remain if the church is to continue in God's favor. But many times we may have a knee-jerk reaction. That's not what we want to do. We want to do God's will in God's timing. And so we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, what He's doing. Similarly, if someone is practicing other sinful behavior, then it should be addressed and corrected in the same way. This is concerning persistent unfaithfulness, not just a single occasion of sin. On Thursday nights, we're studying the book of Jeremiah, but there was a cross-reference that we looked at in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14:13, he says, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it." We all fall short and react in the flesh at times. In these instances, we're to forgive one another as Jesus has forgiven us. We're told that in Colossians 3:13. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. So this is not persistent sin or rebellion. Persistent sin in the fellowship, sin that a person refuses to repent of when it is clearly contrary to God's commandments, is a very serious matter. Paul told them to deliver this man to Satan, 3 exclamation marks, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Eternal issues are infinitely more important than temporary ones. We should not allow any temporal desire to interfere with the relationship that the Lord desires to have with us. And Paul now tells them to forgive and comfort this man whom he has counseled them to deliver to Satan. Not just judicially forgive him, but comfort in restoring him to fellowship. Implicit in this command is the fact that the man had repented. Otherwise, there could be no welcoming back. As Jesus told the apostles, Luke 17:3, he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now, that's reasonable, but Jesus also said, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back and says, "I repent," forgive him. So, you know, we're kind of hooked on that thing of forgiving. We're required to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Apparently, some in Corinth were so sensitive to Paul's rebuke in that first letter that they had decided this man would never be welcomed back. But when someone repents, we're to receive them completely, without reservation. There's no purgatory required, no penitent prayers or works. If they have turned from their sin to the Lord, if He has forgiven them, then how can we withhold our forgiveness and love from them? Henry Morris said, Satan can defeat a Christian or a congregation either through that Christian condoning sin or his refusal to forgive a repentant sinner. We can either be too lenient or we can be too severe, and we need to find the Lord's path in that. J. Sidlow Baxter, again, when I quote someone, it doesn't mean I'm endorsing everything they say. It's the only thing I've ever read by Mr. Baxter. But he points out, Satan uses all manner of stratagems to turn souls from the truth. A sieve to sift them, Luke 22:31, Peter. Devices to trick, as in our text. Weeds to choke, Matthew 13:22. Wiles to intrigue, Ephesians 6:11. The roaring of a lion to terrify, 1 Peter 5:8. The disguise of an angel to deceive, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And snares to entangle them, 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul did not want to make the Corinthians sorrowful once more if he could avoid doing so, nor does he want this man to be overcome with sorrow, to think that he could not be forgiven. Again, if we turn to the Lord from our sin, He will abundantly pardon us. There is no recrimination. There is no condemnation. Even His chastisement, if we fall into sin, is because He loves us. His correction is for our good, and we will experience the greatest good if we respond to His correction. We're also cautioned in a disciplinary situation in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There is to be no attitude of superiority or pride in restoring a fallen saint. This is the sin of pride and lacking in the love of God. We have to take heed, thinking we stand, having confidence in the flesh, lest we fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul is concerned that Satan might take advantage of the church, twisting the need for correction to his own ends. We're not ignorant of his devices, his schemes, his thoughts, plans, or purpose. We would be ignorant of them unless God had revealed them to us. But He has. We know His plans and thoughts from what God says about Him. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is always the enemy's general desire, and he makes plans to achieve his goals. He's the originator of the idea of to divide and conquer. He divided Eve from Adam, and thereby divided Adam and Eve from God. He may have thought he had won at that point, but God has thoughts and a plan also, and His plans do not include being defeated by His enemies. Of every plan in the world, whose plans will stand? Our God's plans. It is good to align yourself with the victorious side, especially because it is the just and righteous side as well. It is good to ally yourself with the God of all goodness. The devil cannot achieve his goals through truth, so one of his strategies is lying. If he can convince someone to believe him rather than God, then he can steal from them, kill them, and destroy them. In John 8:44-45, Jesus, speaking to the Jewish people, said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Very first liar. And he says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." The devil has one tool in his toolbox, and it is the power of the lie. All the stratagems mentioned above by Baxter rely on the power of the lie. It underlies everything that the devil does. Some of his lies are obvious and they work on some people, but his best lies are very subtle and ensnare multitudes of people. For example, the major world religions are built on lies, including much of what calls itself Christianity. Satan is immensely powerful And he would destroy every human being if he could, but his power is limited. He can only do what God allows him to do. And so we're told by Jesus in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's God, not the devil, as some people think. One thing the devil is free to do is to lie to people. This is the test of faith. Will we believe God, or will we doubt God's word and be open to the lie? Without faith in God's word, that is, believing God, we cannot please him. Hebrews 11:6. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 2 here in verse 12 to say, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas preaching the Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The first time Paul came to Troas, he had a vision in the night of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over here and help us." And this eventually led to his first visit to Corinth and the founding of the church there. Now Paul leaves Ephesus and he comes again to Troas. But he finds no rest in his spirit. He's unsettled because he's seeking Titus, whom he had sent to Corinth. And Paul was awaiting word of Titus's visit to Corinth and the state of the church there. Paul had a heavy burden for the saints in Corinth. He wasn't sure how they had responded, and he could not rest until he knew that they had continued steadfastly with the Lord. He does not find Titus at Troas, and in spite of an open door for the gospel, he heads for Macedonia, the path most likely to encounter Titus on his return journey. In verse 13 of the second chapter here, Paul mentions his departure for Macedonia. In the 7th chapter in verse 5, he writes about his arrival in Macedonia. Between these two verses, from 2:14 through 7:4, is a discourse sometimes called the Great Digression. In this extended section, Paul describes and defends his ministry as an apostle. He will also do this later in the book. Of course, Paul has already met Titus in chapter 7, verse 5, when he's penning this epistle. And I think it is the memory of this meeting arranged by the Lord that prompts his praise of God in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Through all his misgivings and concerns, he sees the outcome. It is God leading them in triumph in Christ Jesus. Always, he cries, God leads us in triumph in Christ. And this brings immediately to the mind of the Corinthians reading this, of a Roman procession returning to Rome in triumph after victory. A.T. Robertson says, "Without a word of explanation, Paul leaps out of the slough of despond and springs like a bird to the heights of joy. He soars aloft like an eagle with proud scorn of the valley beneath him." In this triumph in Christ, Paul exults. He says, God through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I don't know what kind of fragrance diffusers they had in Paul's day. Of course, they had the incense sensors. Today, we have electric fragrance diffusers that you plug into the wall outlet. And many of these are too strong for me. They overwhelm me with their fragrance. I have slight allergic reactions to some perfumes and fragrances in my sinuses that become congested. And we also have essential oil diffusers now that put the oils and smell into the air. Bakeries, outdoor grills provide great fragrance diffusions. You know, you drive by Lewis Bakery within a few blocks, you know, when they're baking the bread, and ooh, smells good. And somebody grilling in your neighborhood, you can tell. If you have a sense of smell. Whatever the case, Paul was familiar with fragrances being diffused through the air, some good and some bad. And he tells us that wherever one goes with the knowledge of Jesus, there's a diffusion of his aroma. The aroma of Christ Jesus is the aroma of his sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice is under the law of Moses, as in Leviticus 23:18, and before that, in Genesis 8:21, Noah's sacrifice, they were described as having a sweet or soothing aroma to God. These were pleasing to God not because of the smell itself, but because there was an acknowledgement of and sacrifice for sin. These were all foreshadowings of the sacrifice that Christ would present to the Father. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he tells us, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That was the best-smelling aroma that the Father smelled, was the sacrifice of Jesus. This giving off the fragrance of Christ is true not only of Paul or of the apostles, but also of all believers as they walk in the Spirit of Christ, carrying with them their knowledge of Jesus and his gospel. If we're walking in his Spirit and sharing his gospel, if you're doing that, you're a Christ aroma diffuser. So wherever you go, stink the place up with his fragrance. It's by spreading that knowledge of Jesus and his gospel of grace that his aroma is diffused throughout the area. If you're accustomed to doing this, you know that people tend to react in two ways. As Paul shares here in verses 15 and 16, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? When people smell the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, they respond in one of two ways. They understand the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ that paid the penalty for their sin, purchased forgiveness of their sins for them, and made it possible for them to be reconciled to God. And it smells sweet. It smells better than anything they've ever smelled in their entire life. And they breathe in deeply, savoring the fragrance of the grace of God. Others do not understand the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, or they resent the thought that they must depend upon someone else for their righteous standing before God. They're offended that they are not considered good enough in themselves for God to accept, that their works are unacceptable. This idea offends their pride of self-esteem. They are offended at the thought that Paul expresses in Romans 7:18, where he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what's good I do not find. The aroma of this gospel is offensive to them. It stinks worse than anything they've ever smelled in their entire lives. Their greatest desire is to get away from this horrible, abominable stench. They will also attack those who smell funny with this godly aroma. And who is sufficient for these things? No man or woman is sufficient for these things. It is not in us. It is not of us. It is all him as we serve and follow him. And to him goes all the glory for the things he has done. Paul will declare in the next chapter that our sufficiency is from God. We cannot produce the aroma ourselves or diffuse it in every place apart from his grace and his power. If you're walking in the flesh, then you're giving off your own aroma. It's not a good smell. It is not God-honoring or God-glorifying. This passage allows us to ask ourselves if our Christianity passes the smell test. Whose aroma am I diffusing? My own or that of the Lord Jesus and his gospel of grace? The presence of God's Spirit in a person's life is a sweet aroma to the Lord as they bear that fruit of the Spirit before him. As we see God move, we can cry out with Paul that God always leads us to triumph in Christ. It is in Christ that all the fullness dwells. It is in Christ that we are complete. No one else, nothing else is sufficient, but he is sufficient. He is the all in all. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul concludes this chapter. You know, he didn't even know he was writing a chapter. He says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, that is, purity or transparency, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And this, the word peddling, translated different ways in different translations, but one of the meanings is to be a retailer or a peddler, to make money by selling anything. But it also is used in situations where there is a desire to have dishonest gain. They will deal dishonestly, not just peddling honorably something, selling honorably something, but taking a great advantage to corrupt, to adulterate. Peddlers were in the habit of adulterating their commodities for the sake of gain, and that's what he's referring to here. Generally, this is someone seeking to take advantage of others and make a profit. And we know that a person doing business must make a profit in order to stay in business. This peddling refers to someone doing business unscrupulously, deviously, making a profit by cutting corners or diluting their product, adulterating their commodities. The value is not what it is advertised to be. There's a fraud here, a fraudulency. The word was used in the culture regarding those who watered down the wine before selling it. Adulterating, diluting, or watering down the Word of God is the bane of true Christianity. It uses Christ Jesus and the Word as instruments of deception and profiteering. Its judgment will be severe for having given the truth a bad name and turning people away from the only hope of salvation. Adding man's words to God's Word can only result in corruption of the truth, not an improvement. Henry Morris again said, even in Paul's day, there were already many false prophets and false teachers. And we know that from his writings, from John's writings, Peter's writings, who were corrupting the sincere teaching of God's word with various elements of paganism. One of Paul's main purposes in writing this epistle was to warn against these compromising teachers. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul, writing to Timothy, addresses this as well. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And they're out there. You've seen them on TV, heard them on the radio. Not that everybody on TV or the radio is that way. But there are plenty who are. They suppose godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such withdraw yourself. You know, there are people who actually start a religion because it's a good way to make easy money. That was L. Ron Hubbard, founder of Scientology. But there was a famous Christian, you know, personality, TV show, mega bucks coming in. He told his friends in high school, well, I'm going to start, you know, a Christian ministry because that's the way you get a lot of money. From such, withdraw yourself. He said, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So whatever you gain here, you're going to leave behind anyway. So let your gain be honest gain and not deceptive. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're going to lie to you to try to get something from you. That's what's being said. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And these are just samples. There are other areas. He says, to Titus, he writes to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," they were teaching falsely, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Watch out for them. Help your friends and family watch out for them. This is a major problem for the church in the West, where persecution has not weeded out most of those who would make a quick buck from the flock of God. When persecution arises, the leeches stop sucking blood, lest they be persecuted along with their host. But the truly ingenious ones, in an evil way, they're ingenious in an evil way, they change their message just enough to avoid being targeted by the hostile authorities. There are many religious charlatans who have set up shop in the midst of the temple of God, that is, His people. We are warned numerous times in Scripture to beware of religious deception, and yet many are very gullible when someone takes the name of Jesus and gives them smooth words. The Corinthians were being taken advantage of by these gospel peddlers. But Paul refers to them generally here, but he will be more specific later in this letter. He contrasts his preaching. He says, "As of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is the calling of every gospel preacher or teacher, and each will be judged by their faithfulness to this charge."